Well, in an interview with the late Kobe Bryant, a former basketball player for the Los Angeles Lakers, he makes this statement in this interview. He says this, confidence comes from preparation. Confidence comes from preparation. Of course, with Bryant, he was talking about the athlete that prepares and practices and hones their skill through preparation, through practice. And the more they do that, the more confident they're going to be on the court, or the more confident they're going to be on the field, or the more confident they're going to be on the pitch. And I find that to be insightful. And I want to submit to you this morning that for the Christian, it is similar. But we don't practice a skill necessarily. We don't focus on honing an ability for our confidence. No, we focus on the gospel. The more confident we are in the gospel is a result of the more we practice, the more we rehearse, the more prepared we are, the more we meditate on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Confidence, just to give you a quick definition, confidence is an assurance of mind. It's an assurance of mind. And it's assurance that we sense, we get an assurance from something or someone. That's our confidence. And how do we as Christians get confidence? How do we, number one, get confidence of our own salvation? Number two, how do we get confidence that we need to live this Christian life, our Christian walk, step by step? How do we get that? We get that by meditating on the gospel. There, I just gave away the whole sermon. But that's okay. The gospel is our form of practice, you could say. It's our preparation. It's our source of confidence. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I want to share with you three truths about our confidence from our text in 1 John. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And as Steve just read, we're going to be in verses 19 through 24. If you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find our passage today on page 1022. And we've been in 1 John since August. And 1 John, you could say it's written as a series of tests that believers can take and they can apply to their lives and to see the genuineness of their salvation. They can be reassured of their faith, or if they're not seeing that they pass these tests, they could be warned that they don't have genuine faith. And 1 John is really a way for a believer to can be assured of this if they pass these tests. And we spent some time, a long time actually, looking at what I called the light test, which was really a broad definition of several tests that composite the light tests, and that covered mainly chapters 1 and 2. And then a few Sundays back, we closed the door on the light test, and we introduced the love test. We find ourselves in a very interesting aspect of the love test this morning. We defined love. We looked at love. Last time we talked to 1 John, John challenged us to love in word and in deed, not in love in word only, but in deed and in truth. And we're going to look this morning at a very interesting aspect of the love test. John wants us to love one another. But there's something significant that he says this morning about the way we view ourselves. And you might think, under the heading of the love test, that we need to love ourselves. That's not where I'm going. But there's an interesting aspect that he develops here, and we need this. We need this. So let's follow the flow of thought here. John has just laid out the love test in the previous verses. He states that we can be assured that we are followers of Jesus if we love one another. And the last verse we actually looked at, the last time I preached on 1 John, we looked at chapter 3, verse 18, which read, "Little children, let us love, not in word, but in deed only, but in deed and truth." He just told us in that last few section of verses what it looked like to love in deed, that is, in action. And just to be clear, we're talking about the love test. John wants us to love in deeds. That's what he's talked about last time. But now he wants us to love in truth. And that's what he's going to develop this time. But what does that even mean? Essentially, where we're going is this. We're going to the place of having confidence that we are in the truth, and from that, being able to love one another. This is what John is presenting to us, that we have the confidence that we are, yes, in the truth, and then from that confidence that we know the truth, we're going to be able to love one another. Here's something interesting. You can't love as Christ loves unless you know that you're in Christ. You can't do it. You can't love as Christ loves unless you know that you're in Christ. So the first thing that John wants to deal with is he wants them to love each other, but they have to have confidence that they're first in the truth. So we're going to look at three things that reference our source of confidence as believers. We're going to look at the frailty of no confidence, the fruit of strong confidence, and the foundation of confidence. And I just gave you the whole outline of the same sermon. I'm just giving things away this morning. There it is. But I want to start with this. The frailty of no confidence. That's your first point. The frailty of no confidence. Go back to verse 19 and follow along this. John writes, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." Now let's stop right there for just a second. John wants us to love in deed and in truth. He just finished by saying that in verse 18. What does it mean, first of all, to love in truth? He writes, "By this we shall know we are of the truth." What's that of the truth? Of the truth, that means the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of Christianity. It's the truth that has been revealed to us. It's the truth that we have by faith. It's the truth we get when we enter into a relationship with God. That truth. That's what he's talking about. He wants us to love from a place of truth, to know that we are in the truth. And isn't it interesting that in the Bible, truth is far more than a concept. Far more than a concept. You know, we read about concepts all the time. We read about truths all the time. You know, if I toss a rock off a mountain, where's it going to go? Down. Yeah, thank you. Down, because gravity. Gravity is a constant, and I can read about the concept of gravity, and I can know what gravity is. But biblically, the truth is far more than a concept. It's a person. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Christianity is not just a truth that we believe conceptually. Christianity is about a truth who's a person that we get to know and love. How do we know that we are of the truth, that we belong to God? If you're going to love in truth, you've got to know that you are of the truth. So this is interesting what John does here, is he introduces this idea. He introduces the idea that we can have assurance that we are in the truth, but he doesn't give us the how. Did you notice that? He says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth," but he doesn't say what the "this" is pointing to. He actually digresses. He introduces his topic. This is what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to tell you how you can know you're in the truth, but then he doesn't tell them how. He tells them why they need to know this. I'm going to read verse 19 again. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." We need to know what John is about to tell us. Why? Because our hearts need to be reassured. Our hearts need to be convinced. Our hearts need to be won over. Our hearts need to be set at rest. That's actually one of the meanings of that word, reassured there. Our heart needs to be set at rest. We need to know this, and then we can have the confidence to live the Christian life and to love rightly as God has called us to love. Why? Why do we need to know this? Because believe it or not, our confidence is directly connected to our conscience. Did you know that? Our confidence is directly connected to our conscience. If our conscience is clear, our confidence is strong. If our conscience is being assaulted, our confidence wavers. John says you need to know you're of the truth, and then you will have the confidence to live the Christian life. So John digresses here in verse 19 and 20 and tells us why we need to know what he's about to tell us. So go to verse 20. He says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." I'm going to say at the outset right now that if you are a person who struggles with guilt, highlight that verse and memorize it. I said just a moment ago, Our hearts need to be reassured. Our hearts need to be set at rest. Why? Because so often our hearts are not at rest. They are not assured of the truth. Why is that? Because our hearts are fickle. Our hearts are fickle. They really are. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been convinced of something? Convinced of making a decision? Convinced of doing something? Convinced of a truth? Only to doubt it a little bit later? Let's say you're planning on buying a house. Anyone done that? That is a wonderful headache. Buying a house. And you've looked at it, and you've weighed the neighborhood, and the size of the house, and the cost. You've talked it over with your spouse. You've done everything. And you decided with confidence, this is the house. And 1 hour later, you're doubting that decision. You know what I'm talking about? And that's life. I mean, it is. We go back and forth over decisions all the time because our hearts are fickle. And now, it's one thing to sway back and forth about a house. It's another thing to sway back and forth over our eternal destiny. And if you've ever been there, and I'll wager that everyone at least once has, if not multiple times, if you've ever been there, then you can identify with the anxiety that comes from the fear of, maybe I'm not in the truth. Maybe I'm not a Christian. John wants you to be at rest. He wants your heart to be assured, to rest in the knowledge that you belong to him, if indeed you've accepted him by faith. He says, whenever our heart condemns us. Now, what exactly is that? A condemning heart is one that convicts or accuses a person. This quite plainly, as I mentioned before, this is our conscience. The heart here is being used in the sense of our conscience. When our conscience pricks us, is what John is saying here. Now, this can be a good thing. The conscience pricking us can be a good thing if our conscience is in line with God's word. For example, God's word tells us not to lie. God's word tells us not to steal. God's word tells us so many things. And that's a good rule. If our conscience is lined up with that, then it should prick us if we break those things. If we break God's commandments, our conscience should be pricked. I'll say it this way. If our conscience is mastered by the Holy Spirit, that's a good thing. That is a good guide. The problem is, that's not always true. Jiminy Cricket saying, always let your conscience be your guide. But I submit to you, that's not always true. Our conscience, like the rest of us, is broken by sin. Our conscience is contaminated by sin. Our conscience can actually be bothered by things that are not even sinful. It can. And the opposite can be true. Our conscience can be silent when we actually do break God's commandments. You better believe that Hitler had a silent conscience. It all comes down to this: is our conscience surrendered to the Holy Spirit? See, we can have what some would call false guilt. We can be pricked inwardly by things that are not sinful. The heart can condemn us when there's no reason to feel condemned. Our heart can severely condemn us to the point that we're incapacitated. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been convicted of something in your life or condemned, a feeling of condemn, a feeling of strong, such a strong feeling of guilt that you just felt incapacitated? That shatters our confidence. And without confidence, we can't live the life God wants us to live. So there's good guilt, I would say conviction from the Holy Spirit, but there's wrong guilt or condemnation that comes from a fallen heart. Holy Spirit conviction is good, it's helpful, it's meant to lead us to repentance. The heart's condemnation is bad and twisted and tries to lead us away from God. Have you ever felt so condemned you didn't even feel like you could go to God in prayer? So there's good and bad, but how do we know the difference? I listened to a podcast recently that said this, and this was helpful. This was insightful. It said this: God's voice tends to reassure you. Satan's voice frightens you. God's voice enlightens you. Satan's voice confuses you. God's voice encourages you. Satan's voice discourages you. God's voice comforts you. Satan's voice worries you. God's voice calms you. Satan's voice obsesses you. And even though we're talking about our own heart here, we're not necessarily talking about Satan's voice, the same truth applies. Just in that quote, replace Satan's voice with my own heart. Our condemning hearts are a lot more like Satan's voice than God's voice. And let me tack onto that, you better believe that when your heart is condemning you falsely, Satan is at least stoking those fires, trying to incapacitate you. But there is a difference. I heard a speaker say one time that when God convicts, it usually comes with a sense of sweetness. But what's the answer to this? What's the answer when our hearts condemn us? When we are assaulted with false guilt? What's the answer? Verse 20. God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. I'll be honest with you, the first time I read that verse, it feels a little bit disappointing. There's this buildup. Whenever our hearts condemn us, what's the answer? God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Okay? What do I do with that? Is that even helpful? This is actually the greatest help that we could be given. Because sometimes it feels like our heart is the final authority. I can't go on because I feel so condemned by whether it's true guilt or false guilt, I feel so condemned. It's so condemning to my heart that it feels insurmountable. I can't get beyond this feeling. And that's exactly, by the way, the enemy wants you to feel. What's the answer? What John is saying here is simply this: your heart does not have the final authority on you. God has the final authority on you. God is greater than our heart. God exceeds our heart. God's word on you trumps your own heart's word on you. And beyond that, your heart is so limited. You know, what you know about yourself, what you know about your surroundings, what you know about your life, what you know about your circumstances, whatever you know that is tying you up in knots inside, that's so limited. When God knows everything, He knows the truth. He knows it down to the minutest detail. Even if we are guilty of something, even if we've truly transgressed His law, guess what? God knows all the details that surround that issue. He knows how you were tempted. He knows the weakness of your flesh. He knows the outward and inward influences that affect. He knows it all. So He has an all-encompassing authority to cast the proper and holistic judgment on the issue. And yes, that may include that I am guilty, but He sees it all, whereas I only see part. But here's the thing. Whether it's true guilt or false guilt, what does God say? If we are in the truth, if we are believers, what does God say? Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Lock on to what I'm about to say. If you are a believer in Christ, then it doesn't matter if you're experiencing true guilt or false guilt, the sin has been paid for. Because of the cross of Christ, your sin is done away with, and the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to you. So what God the Father said to Jesus the Son, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," that applies to you. Let me ask you, are you struggling with a weak or even no confidence because your conscience is assaulted with either true or false guilt? If so, lock onto this truth. Because of the blood and perfection of Jesus, God looks at me and says, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased." Now, don't misunderstand me here, because our sin is heinous to God. our sin does reap consequences. Our sin does need to be dealt with by repenting to God. And if we've sinned against one another, repenting to one another, absolutely. I'm not saying that sin doesn't matter. It does. What I'm saying is you need not be incapacitated by your sin or even false guilt or whatever it is you're struggling with, because you are his beloved son. You are his beloved daughter with whom he's well pleased. So the next time your heart condemns you, I want you to lock onto this. Why is my heart condemning me? Is it true or is it false? Have I really broken God's law or not? Determine that first. And if it's false guilt, say to your heart, shut up. I am pleasing to my Father. If it's true guilt, if it's spirit, Holy Spirit conviction, then repent of it. But say the same thing. Yes, I'm guilty and my sin is repugnant to a holy God, but I repent of that. And God says he separates my sin as far as the east and from the west. It doesn't change that I'm a child of God with whom he's well pleased. And why do we do this? Because that fixes the frailty of no confidence. That will give us the confidence that we do need. So go back to that truth time and time again. Don't let yourself be incapacitated. Not by true guilt, not by false guilt. Deal with it if it's true. Blast it if it's not. That's the frailty of no confidence. Now let's look at the fruit of real confidence, the fruit of confidence, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we receive from him, because we keep whatever, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. By dealing, first of all, with our conscience, we get to a place of confidence. By remembering our sin is forgiven, by remembering that God is greater, by remembering that he knows everything, he's already paid the price for our sin, that brings us to a place of heart rest in which we have confidence. Now we can live this life as God desires us. And what is the fruit of this? What is the fruit of having confidence? And by the way, by fruit, what I mean here is the results of being able to live a life of confidence. I'm going to share two things from verses 21 and 22. It says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We can come into the presence of God. That's the first piece of fruit here. We see in this passage, we can come into the presence of God. We can stand before God. We can be in his presence without fear. Now that, if you've grown up in the 21st century church, you may not realize how much of an amazing truth that is. We can come into the presence of an almighty, holy, all-righteous God without fear. You mean the same God that fried Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, because they disobeyed him? The same God that zapped Uzzah for touching the Ark of the Covenant? The same God that rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah? The same God that shrouded the mountain of God in darkness to the point the Israelites were so too afraid to come near? That God? Yes, that God. We can stand before God because of the blood of Christ that covers our sins, because we have peace with God. We are invited into his presence. We are invited to come. I've been listening to a song this Christmas season by Sovereign Grace. It's called, O Come All Ye Unfaithful. Just the title grabbed my attention. And here are some of the lyrics. It says, O come, all you unfaithful. Come weak and unstable. Come know you are not alone. O come barren and waiting ones, weary of praying. Come see what your God has done. O come bitter and broken. Come with fears unspoken. Come taste of his perfect love. O come guilty and hiding ones. There is no need to run. See what your God has done. We don't have to get it right before we come. Things are right because of Jesus. We don't have to perform to be good enough for God to come to Him. We just come. Because of Christ's work, we have been given an invitation to come, be in the presence of God. And that means that anytime, anywhere, you can stop and talk to God, that He hears you, that you have an invitation anywhere, anytime, to simply be with God. That concept would have shocked first century Jews because they were used to a holy God that you had to go to through steps. And really, only one priest a year could go in to the Holy of Holies. But because of the cross, every believer in Jesus Christ is invited into the presence of a holy God. That's the first fruit that I want to show you. Here's the second, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Because we have confidence to be with God, to spend time with God, we have confidence to bring any need, any issue to prayer before Him. And here's the crazy thing, He actually listens. He listens to every need, every temptation, every concern of ours. He listens to it all. We are invited to bring our mess to God, and He supplies our strength. Now, I don't take this to mean that you can ask anything from God and He's just going to give it to you. We don't preach a name it, claim it gospel. Rather, what John is meaning here is that if we have the confidence to stand before God, because we've submitted to the greatness of God who stills our hearts, then we'll be able to clearly see our true needs. Our desire will come in line with God's desire for us. And I know this is a bit of a process. In fact, it's quite a lengthy process, like maybe your whole life. Long process. But that's what happens. As we continue to submit to a holy God, our desires for us line up with His desires for us. But if we're willing to submit to the greatness of God, let Him call the shots, then honestly, we're not going to care about the material possessions. We're not going to care necessarily about what we want. We're going to want what He wants for us. And when we pray in accord with His desires for us, you better believe He's going to answer those prayers. Don't be confused on this, because there's people who swing to two different sides on this. People who swing to the left and say, we can ask God for anything and He's just going to give it to us. But I don't want you to swing all the way over here also and think to yourself, well, you know, my desires don't line up with God, so I'm just not going to ask for anything. That's a wrong mentality too. In fact, James 2:2 tells us you don't have because you don't ask. In order to take full advantage of the fruit of the confidence that we have in Christ, line up our heart's desire with God's desire and ask freely. And if you're not sure where to start on this, how do I know what God wants for me? How do I know what my desires for myself should be? If you're not sure you know where to start on this, start here. God is more concerned with your character than your physical needs. He's concerned about your physical needs. Don't think He's not. Absolutely He is. But He's more concerned with your character. If you want to pray for things that line up with what God wants for you, pray the fruit of the Spirit. Pray for love, for joy, for patience, for goodness, for kindness, for faithfulness, for gentleness, for self-control. Pray for more of those things in your life. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. And note the last part of verse 22. I'll just read the whole verse again. It says, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, here's the flow of logic, okay? If our hearts do not condemn us, that means we have confidence before God. We can ask Him openly to meet our needs because we keep His commandments. Now, how does that last part fit in there? Well, guess what? The digression is done, and we're going back to the topic sentence that John introduced at the start of the message. Do you remember? John said, this is how we know that we are of the truth. And then he digressed into why you need to know this. Now he's coming back to it. This is our last point this morning, the foundation of confidence. The foundation of confidence. How can we get this confidence? How can we be assured of our salvation? How can we know that we are of the truth? Verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. What is the foundation for the confidence I have in the assurance of my salvation? Now that was a wordy sentence. You want me to repeat that? Okay. What is the foundation for the confidence I have in the assurance of my salvation? In other words, how can I know? What is it that I can stand on that gives me an assurance that I am indeed in the truth? It's this: keep God's commandments. Now, is anyone a little nervous? Keep God's commandments. That's what he says. And if that statement scares you, as it honestly kind of did me when I first read it, it's because we're not thinking of what John means when he says the commandments of God. John is not saying, hey, you want assurance of your salvation? Okay, don't lie, don't kill, don't steal, follow the Ten Commandments, you can have assurance of your salvation, you'll be good. He's not saying that. How do I know he's not saying that? Well, there's two reasons why I know he's not saying that. First of all, I know he's not saying that because that's what the Pharisees did. They kept the law. In fact, they kept the law pretty good. And yet Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They were no more saved than the dregs of life that they avoided. So I know that can't be what John means here, but also I know that can't be what John means here because he simply explains it in verse 23. And this is his commandment. He said, you want assurance of your faith? Keep the commandments of God. This is his commandment. This is the thing that we can take to the bank. This is the thing that we can take and know that we know that we know that we're in the truth. It's this, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And love one another, just as he commanded us. That's it. Believe in Jesus, love one another. Those are the commandments. That's what we're called to do. And you know what? John is just really reiterating something that Jesus said. John 14, 12 through 15, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's interesting how you read the Gospel of John and you read the Epistles of John. There's a lot of similarities there. It's like they were written by the same guy. So follow the logic. John is saying Jesus' commandment is to believe in him and love others. Jesus says the same thing, and in the passage I just read from John 14, Jesus equates believing in him with loving him. It's there in John 14, 15. He says, whoever believes in me, and then later, if you love me. And those two things coincide. You can't believe in Jesus, and by believe in Jesus, I mean in the sense that you've repented and you're submitting to him. You can't do that without loving him. You can't separate those things. So if you put all these pieces of evidence together, what do we have here? The greatest commandment. Love the Lord, love people. Someone once asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Here's what he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So to get back to the foundation of our confidence, what is our foundation? It's obeying the commandments of God. And what are those commandments? To believe in Jesus and love others. To love God and love people. It's the great commandment. And guess what? From those two things, as Jesus just said in Matthew 22, from those two things depend the law and the prophets. If you're loving God and loving people, you're doing the commandments of God. You won't lie to them. You won't steal from them. You won't fill in the blank. And then what does John tell us? What happens if we're believing in Jesus, if we're loving others? Verse 24, what happens? Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. If we keep these commandments, if we believe Jesus, we love others, we love God, we love people, then God, then Paul, John's saying, God abides in us. We abide in God, God abides in us. And there's our word again. I don't even know how many times it's been used in 1 John, abide. It means, just to remind you, to remain or to stay. It means if we're doing the commandments of God, reassuring our heart that we are believers in Jesus Christ, God is taking up residence inside of us. God takes up residence inside of the believer who believes Jesus and loves other people. In John 17, Jesus speaks what the scholars call the high priestly prayer. And Jesus, if you think about it, if you read John 17, it's God the Son praying to God the Father on behalf of the disciples. Just let that blow your mind. God is speaking to God. And verses 20 through 23 of John 17 read, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as I have loved them. Now, we could mull over just those truths probably for the rest of our lives, but the thing I want to zero in is that Jesus is praying for unity in the Spirit, that the disciples, well, God will be in the disciples as Jesus is, God is in Jesus and Jesus is in God. It all has to do with everything being in. How does that work? I have absolutely no idea. How does it work that God lives inside of me? Couldn't tell you. I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. And John, in 1 John 3, is sharing this here. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. Now, John is going to go more into the topic of spirits next time. We'll look at that next week. But just to whet your appetite, what John is saying here is that the indwelling Holy Spirit is how we know that we abide in God. When a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, they turn from their sin and they place their trust in Jesus for the salvation of their soul. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, takes up residence inside that person. Somebody say, prove it from Scripture. Excellent. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Holy Spirit takes up residence inside the believer. And that shows us that God abides in us because we obey his commandments, which is believing in him and loving others. Now, this brings up a vital question. Does the Holy Spirit live in you? Have you turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Do you love others? Are you following the great commandment? Just think about that for a moment. Do you really believe in Jesus? Has he turned your life around? Are you in the truth as we've been talking about? Is he in you? If you can't say for sure, please come find me after the service. I'll be around. I'd love to talk to you. And if you don't know Jesus, I'd love to introduce you to him. I'd love to tell you how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, what do I want you to take away from this point? Which really is the whole point of the message. I want you to be assured that you're assured that you're assured that you're in Christ. That's the point that John's making here. It's been what he's been talking about the whole time. I want you to be confident that you are in him and that he is in you. So I'm asking you, are you keeping the commandments? Are you believing and trusting in Him, not just the one time for your salvation, but every single day? Are you loving others? Are you loving the body of Jesus Christ? No, not perfectly. I get that. We're not perfect yet. We will be one day, but we're not perfect yet. Of course, we're going to fail in this, but are you doing it increasingly? Is God showing you areas to grow? Are you submitting yourself to Him and seeing how you can believe in Him deeper, love people better? Are you doing those things? Have you seen growth? Can you look back over the last year, 5 years, 10 years of your life and see how God has grown you in these areas? If your answer to that is yes, then rejoice and rest assured of your salvation. And if you can do that, then you can have confidence. You can stand on that foundation and you can live and love as God wants you to. Stand on that foundation. Let the confidence from that fill you that you are in Christ and go live a life that honors the Father. One final question I want to deal with and then we're done. Why is this true? Why is it that believing in Jesus is the foundation for our confidence? Can't I have confidence without Jesus? There is a sense of confidence that the world has, absolutely. But if our confidence comes from Jesus, like, why is that? And if our confidence is connected with our conscience, our heart, that John tells us, if our conscience is assaulted and our confidence wavers, why is it Jesus, though? Why is it Jesus who is the foundation for our confidence and thus relieves our conscience? Well, did you realize Jesus' conscience never bothered him? This is something that he never experienced. Did you ever ponder that Jesus was never racked with guilt, true guilt or false guilt? He never felt that inward twang of being in the wrong. You know, he does identify with us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted, yes. He lived a life like we did, absolutely. He experienced things we experienced, but he never felt guilt. Why? Because he was without sin. And yet, sinless, guiltless, conscience-clear Jesus was crushed by the Father. Not once did he do anything wrong. Not once did he violate his conscience. Not once did he break God's law. And yet when he cried out to heaven from the cross, he was met with silence. Jesus let himself be forsaken by the Father, though he'd never done anything wrong to violate his conscience. He never did anything wrong against God's law, and God, his own Father, turned his back on him. The guiltless God-man, Jesus Christ, was met with the silence from heaven that you and I deserved. Why? So that you and I could experience a clear conscience. And thus have the confidence needed to live the life that God desires us to live. So I'm just calling you to bask in that truth. Because that's the gospel. That's Christ for me. He took my punishment. He gave me his righteousness. If you want a confidence boost, bask in the knowledge that Christ, though guiltless, took your guilt upon himself in order to clear your conscience, in order to clean your soul. And to the Christian, the more that we contemplate and ponder and wonder and sing about and pray and live the gospel, the more our conscience is going to be strengthened, because that's our preparation. That's our practice. Just as the athlete builds confidence by practicing over and over again, so we can build our confidence by rehearsing the gospel over and over and over again. So let's get out to practice. Let's get that gospel down deep. Then we'll have the confidence to live faithfully for our Savior. What's our source of confidence? It's the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, you are amazing. Just to stop and think, everything you did was to wash clean our sin so that we could be in your presence forever, but not just so we can be in your presence forever, but so that we can be healed and be healing here below. And that includes this area of conscience, this area of confidence that we desperately need if we're to live the kind of life that you call us to live. Being a Christian is not easy. It's very hard, in fact. But we can live this life in the confidence that we are saved, in the confidence that we have a relationship with the person of truth, Jesus Christ, and from that we can live the way you want us to live. From that we can love as John is calling us to love. Thank you that we can have this, Jesus. Continue to build the confidence of every person in this room, including myself. For from that will flow the type of life that you want us to live. And I pray this in the great and awesome name of Jesus Christ. Amen.